I invite you to turn this morning to Galatians, the book of Galatians, chapter 6. It's a privilege to be with you, beloved, this morning, and to join with you in your praise of our Redeemer and our Savior. And we're glad to be able to help, I trust, this Lord's Day in bringing to you the Word of the Living God. I also want to thank the Roberts for, now for the third time, having me in their home since I first came to North America. Every time I come to Greenville, they seem to be right there to keep me in their hospitality, and I appreciate it very much in the Lord. Thank you. If you noticed in the bulletin, there was the typo of Galatians 4:14. That is not the text. We're in chapter 6. But I looked at it and I thought, what does Galatians 4:14 say? My temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And I trust today you will have reason to receive the word that is brought by us, even as the Lord himself bringing it to you today. But we're in Galatians chapter 6, and we want to read all of the chapter, trusting the Lord will help us in our consideration of what we will look at today. I have to adjust to the different pulpits. Every time you go somewhere, you have to move your notes in a different way. And our pulpit's probably this way, so I can kind of spread out all over, but it's a little bit more restricted, and I trust the Lord will help us to minister the word anyway. Galatians chapter 6, let's read all of the chapter. It's tremendous in its application. May the Lord speak through his living word. Galatians 6 verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall hear, or rather bear, his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And amen indeed, beloved. Let's unite momentarily in prayer, please. Lord, we gather rejoicing that we have a Redeemer who is seated in heaven, ever living to make intercession for his church. We're glad to be among that number today. We're glad to be found among the redeemed of the Lord. To know that our sins, though they're many, are all washed away. And we stand complete in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Thou knowest our hearts this morning. I need minister to, Lord. And grant that thy spirit may come and encourage me in thy living word. And that all who sit under the sound of thy word may know the sweet communion that the Spirit ministers to hearts through the Word of God. We pray that we might feel this morning, like the psalmist, my flesh longeth for thee. O God, give us soul thirst. Let us know how amiable are thy tabernacles. Let us rejoice with great gladness that we gather in the name of Christ, gather with the blood applied to our hearts, gather to be ministered to, that we might live to the glory of thy thrice holy name. And we pray the Spirit will minister powerfully, encouraging thy saints and saving those yet without Christ. Hear us, and we plead for the ministry of the Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. The letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians is one in which we find a polemic, really, where the apostle is setting before them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in its proper light and relation to the law. Many churches in the first century were facing internal problems from Jews that had supposedly received Christ as their Savior, and yet they were being moved in the direction of still adhering to elements of the law of Moses, particularly with regard to circumcision. And they were saying that though Christ is the way of salvation, yet we still need to be circumcised. This conviction that some in the church had made circumcision therefore a requirement as far as they related the law to or the Word of God to others. And it was raised in a meeting, as I'm sure many of you are aware, in Acts chapter 15, where we read from the very first verse of that chapter, certain men which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And so the church gathered on that occasion to deliberate over this very important, crucial matter over how is a man rightly reconciled to God? Is it necessary that he also is circumcised? And if you're aware of that chapter, you will also know then that they came to the conclusion that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Only by salvation or resting in Christ, receiving Christ, does one experience true and genuine saving grace without any works of the law at all. And the book of Galatians is essentially an apostolic response to churches which continue to be infiltrated by this thinking, because the devil does not relent. Just because the church comes to an agreement over what the gospel is doesn't mean to say the devil's going to sit back and say, well, okay, they've decided over this, I'll just let go. No, he is unrelenting in his distortion of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is unrelenting in his persecution of the truth as well as of the people of God, distorting the truth, causing them to be carried about, if he can so see to it, with every wind of doctrine. And so he doesn't give up. The Apostle Paul continues to have to prevail upon the churches over this issue. You'll see from chapter 6, verse 12, where he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. And what he's saying here is they desire to be distinguished for their conformity to external rites and customs. And they show their zeal by holding to these rites and customs, which Christ has already robbed of their significance by his work. And so they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They're trying to force you, Gentiles, to be circumcised in order to prevent themselves from being persecuted by the Jews. And this was one of the motivating factors Because if they were pointing men to Christ without any works of the law, they would come under persecution as those who are following that Jesus of Nazareth. But if they could only turn to their Jewish brethren and say, look, we're bringing them on board. These Gentiles are being circumcised. We're doing your work. We're evangelizing the nations, bringing them under Moses. And they would therefore alleviate the persecution that would normally come by claiming that it's through Christ and Christ alone. So they were trying to cool the hostility of the Christ-hating Jews. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, he says this: if they insisted on entire dependence on the merits of his blood and renounced all dependence on rites and ceremonies, they would suffer persecution. That was what they would experience, and so they're trying to avoid that. And you look at verse 12 again, try to get it into your heart what Paul is arguing. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. They're trying to find glory in something that's really all about the flesh, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They're trying to alleviate, remove persecution by getting you circumcised. So the Judaizers continue to press upon the churches in the area of Galatia, arguing that, well, we're making disciples of Moses as well as disciples of Christ. We're bringing them into adherence of the law of Moses, but Paul has no time for that. No time whatsoever. Look at verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. They don't keep the law of Moses, but they do glory in getting Gentiles circumcised to show they're converts to the law of Moses. So they're boasting in this. And Paul responds to their vain spirit in verse 14, really emanating the very central issue of his heart in what is to be gloried in. It's not in bringing men under Moses. It's not even in getting converts, as it were. But Paul's whole motivation is summed up in verse 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. They glory in their conformity to the law of Moses. They glory in getting Gentile converts to be circumcised. They glory in what they do to avoid persecution from the world. But God forbid that I should glory in any of these things. The glory, the boast of my heart is the cross, and always the cross, and will ever be the cross. He knows that the world hates the cross. He's already told them that in chapter 5, verse 11. I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Intimating this idea that why am I being persecuted? Because I don't preach circumcision. I'm not pointing men to Moses. I'm not telling them that there's some justifying element in being circumcised or any other aspect of the law of Moses. And that's why they persecute me. One of their own, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, but they persecute me for the offense of the cross, which is Christ only. Christ only for salvation. That's the offense. Why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. If I preach circumcision, the offense goes away. We can all live kind of like a happy family. Jews and Gentiles coming together and, yeah, we're all one nice ecumenical spirit. Living peaceably together. But there is no peace on this issue. There cannot be reconciliation when one is adding to Christ and his work at all. Surely make some application there, but I will restrain myself. In these days, beloved, we must hold entirely and completely and with conviction that the only way of reconciliation to God is through Christ, through his merit, and through his merit alone. He was to write to those at Corinth, wasn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. and onto the Greeks foolishness. And that's how it was received. The offense of the cross, as we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews, a stumbling block. Scandal, if we look at the Greek term being kind of turned into our English understanding of the word, maybe doesn't have a direct relation, but certainly has this idea in which it was not accepted or appreciated. And there is this sense of the scandal of the cross, which is hard for us to really enter into, living 20 centuries on and becoming so familiar with the gospel to the point that, well, the cross is the cross and everyone understands that. But if you're living in the first century and you're a Jew and you're preaching the cross of Jesus Christ, the idea that that image of criminality, that icon of sin and rebellion, has now become the symbol of salvation through Christ, doesn't make any sense at all. And so the Jews, the very idea of it is a scandal. And to the Greeks, well, it's folly, foolishness, moronic. How can the way of dealing with criminals have within it, based upon the one who died in such a way, have within it the message of salvation for men? How? Seems ludicrous. It's easy for us to lose sight of how it was received in the first century, but certainly Paul makes it plain. We preach Christ crucified, and this is how it's received by the unbeliever. It's important for you to know, beloved, that nothing has changed. There is still an offense in the cross. There's still a sense in which, to those around us, to preach Christ and Christ alone as the way of salvation, and that man receives all the merit of the incarnate God by placing faith in him and his finished work, still doesn't make sense to a lot of people. And if you have lost sight of that, it's probably because you're not evangelizing. Evangelize. Talk to men. What? I just have to rest in Christ? Nothing I have to do? No. No, believe on the Son. Believe on the Son of God. Believe in God's dear Son for salvation, in what he has done, and you have eternal life. That's it. That is the way of salvation. And it still doesn't make sense to men. Jesus Christ purchased salvation by his atoning work on the cross 2,000 years ago, and it's still a scandal and still moronic. It doesn't make any sense to men. And so it's always tempting for us to try and remove the offense and make it more reasonable to fallen men in some way or fashion, but we are not to do that. It's important for us, therefore, to realize there is an offense in the cross, that your unsaved loved ones, family members, and so on, will not understand. They come into town, they come to visit you, they stay over the weekend, and you have this decision to make. Will I ask them to join me in going to church? Or should I just skip church and not mention church today? And you maybe have had that battle in your mind on occasion. What do I do? How do I convey this? Or will they accept it? I don't know how things are around here, but certainly in my time in North America, in Calgary, I have noted on occasion those who have made allowances for their normal habits on the Lord's Day, they go out the window because family are visiting, or they're visiting family. And they don't want to bring any sense of they don't want to bring that oddity that comes when you say, I'm going to church. I'm going in the morning, I'm going in the evening. You can come with me, but that's what I'm doing. And there's an oddity about it in the day in which we live, certainly in some parts. And so there's a certain offense there that you are to take up, even in that, because you love Christ. You love his name. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. Indeed, we're always in danger, and we should keep at the forefront of our minds Matthew 10:33, whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. just to think about that. Is there anything I have been guilty of recently in which I really have denied the Lord and possibly could come under the condemnation of Christ's language? Or am I so familiar and so assured of where I am that even by my denial of Christ, I can placate my conscience? You say, well, the blood covers that. Well, the blood does cover that, but not without a sense of penitence. In the sense that you can't just read that and say to yourself, if you're a genuine believer, it doesn't matter to me. If I'm standing up here asking myself, as I convey this to you, asking myself, in what way have I denied Christ recently? Is it possible that I be reprobate, deceived, deluded, because I have accepted Christ, I have lived for Christ for some 15 years, but still, I might deny Him, but just pass it off as some minor thing? It's not minor. And it wasn't to Paul. It was not. But how did he address his own fears? For he had fears too. He's just a man of like passions. We know from various occasions, if we read his life, he had fear. He went into Corinth and he had fear. God had to come. The Lord appeared to Paul by night in a vision and said, "Be not afraid, Paul." The apostle Paul was afraid in Corinth, presenting the gospel, seeing a lack of success among the Jews, and he's afraid. I don't know exactly what's at the heart of that. He reflects it when he writes to them in his epistle as well. There was a fear in his heart. There was a trembling when he came to Corinth. But whatever it is, the man was frail. He was just like any other man. He felt fear in his heart. So how do we overcome that fear? How do we get by that fear? How do we become so immersed in Christ and His work that we do not fear the face of men regardless of what their threats might be? How? I put it to you this morning, beloved, that Galatians 6:14, at least in part, holds a key for us. That Paul is reflecting really what enabled him to live, for the most part, fearlessly in the face of such intense persecution and threat upon his life. And we're considering Galatians 6:14 under the simple title, Christian Boasting. Christian Boasting. And firstly, we want to consider the erroneous reasons for boasting. The erroneous reasons for boasting. We have already seen how the Judaizers sought to boast in getting Gentiles circumcised and laying it upon them as a requirement for salvation. And they found reason to boast in this, even though it was a distortion of the gospel. And the apostle is writing against that. You will know this, I am sure, but let's refresh your minds in Galatians chapter 1 and what the apostle opens with, essentially, from verse 6. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel. Anyone involved in God's work, elders, pastors, you know what the Apostle Paul's feeling here. It might not be the same issue, but to look at Christians, maybe young Christians, maybe more mature Christians, and look at something that has come up in their life or some matter that they're bringing to your attention to receive counsel, and in your heart, you marvel. Your heart sinks, really. That you sometimes get to a point where you think, this won't be a problem. Surely this can't be a problem in the lives of my people. Surely I've gone over enough of this that this doesn't become a problem anymore. It's kind of settled in their hearts and settled in their minds. But as often we find in the work of God, we engage in that work and an enemy comes in and he's pulling down the walls and destroying the foundations as soon as we turn our backs, and we have to go back over the same things. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. There are those, and they're distorting the gospel. And he's laying it out here right from the beginning. This is serious. This is not a point of opinion. This is not something that can be open with regard to the church. The life of the church depends upon a unified understanding of what the gospel is. And it is not this perversion of adding anything to Christ. And he begins to argue it out. He addresses the Judaizers again when writing to those at Philippi in Philippians chapter 3. This problem is arising everywhere, spawning up in all of the areas of the churches in Philippians chapter 3. And you know, no doubt, many of you, this passage. From verse 2, he gives a clear warning, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Referring to these Judaizers in that terminology, for we are the circumcision. We are you Philippians, you Gentiles there in Philippi, you and I, we are all the circumcision. Why? What's the mark of circumcision? True spiritual circumcision. Worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We worship God in the Spirit. It's not just in the law. It's not just by the letter of the law. We worship in the Spirit. There's life in it. There's life in it. It's not just the hard and fast ways of the kind of ticking boxes and so on. There's life in our souls that we're drawn out up to Christ and to the Father in real spiritual communion. It revolves around our mediator. So we rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's the focus of our joy. It's Christ, not Christ plus anything, just Christ. And have no confidence in the flesh, so he puts it in the negative. He could have put a full stop, rejoice in Christ Jesus, period. I have to remember to say period, not full stop. And no confidence in the flesh. And then you know what he goes on to say. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Then he articulates all that he could boast in that they would boast in. Circumcised the eighth day. Not a convert later on in life. I was born into this of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the most eminent tribes in the minds of the Jew, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, where they were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss. Everything. I don't care about any of this. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. I have suffered everything. I have lost everything. But I am happy to do so. Because in leaving all that aside and gaining Christ, I have all that I need. And so Paul even here is suggesting that he had nothing to glory in except Christ. In him and what he did for him. He's excluding all his own experiences. He's not putting any weight on things that he had or enjoyed, even privileges that he had. He's not putting any weight on any of those things. This man who had more experiences, spiritually speaking, than perhaps anyone else living, he has no value in it, no weight on it. There's no salvific worth in it. So as far as being reconciled to God, he rejoices that he is Christ and Christ alone. There were times when he appeared to boast, when he appeared to rejoice in certain things that were of the flesh, and he accounts that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But even there, he has a purpose for doing it. I'll not read all of this, but the context is there are those who are undermining the work of the Apostle Paul in Corinth. They are elevating themselves, they're undermining Paul and his apostleship, and Paul's going to argue the case for his apostleship, not because he's concerned about elevating himself, but because he understands this. As you receive the truth, as I came as an apostle among you and presented to you the truth, if someone comes now and undermines my authority, they also undermine the truth which I spoke to you. And so the motivation in his heart is not to elevate again Paul in their minds. The motivation is this: to make sure that all the truth they received when he came would not be diminished by lowering their estimation of the man who spoke those truths. And so he's saying, look, all these arguments against me, they are vain. He says in verse 1, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly. There's a reluctance here in his heart to speak about these things. And indeed, bear with me. Just bear with me for a minute. I want to remind you of the evidences that I am the man that I claim to be, and that I was God's man amongst you. Verse 17, that which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, reluctantly. There's reluctance, there's a kind of folly in me doing this, and I'm reluctant to express it in this confidence of boasting. Verse 21, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak, howbeit whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Now he's bragging about the things that he had no worth in and put no worth in Philippians chapter 3. But the reason is in order that people would not lose sight of the truth that was expressed by this individual, the Apostle Paul. So he is saying, look, those that you're now putting weight upon, do they have this? Well, they may be Hebrews, so am I. They may be Israelites, so am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Reluctantly I'm presenting these things. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. They don't have all of this. These things are validating the truth that I brought to you. In prisons more frequent, and deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one, and so on. You go on down. I'm not going to read all of that. And then into chapter 12 again, he is expressing not just a physical experience that would elevate him, but even a spiritual experience. It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. It's not the right thing. But he's doing this in order to elevate their understanding of the truth he brought to them. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ. And he expresses this experience, whether he was caught up into heaven and whether he was there in body or not, he didn't know. The point in underlying or laying out all of this before you, beloved, is to show that in Paul's mind, the only focus of his life was the cross. And when he did turn to things that he experienced, he could stack them up beyond anyone else. And still, he had no desire to boast in them. Now you compare that to the way we get on so often, where there's one little hint of blessing, one little token of experience that seems to indicate the Lord's favor, something that seems to show that we're on a higher spiritual plane than others, or God is doing something for us, and all of a sudden we're boasting about it, if not verbally and evidently toward others in our hearts. We do it all the time. We find some kind of boast within ourselves. Perhaps we have a time of prayer, we're seeking the Lord, and the Lord just opens the heavens. And our hearts swell up, and we just find it easy to commune. And we just wrestle with God, and maybe we look at later at our watch, wow, that was 40 minutes, it felt like 5. And you just, and then you begin to pat yourself on the back. To boast in it, maybe you like to slip it in there when you're talking to some Christian later on that day. Oh, brother, I had a tremendous time. So easy. What, I don't know. You know what I'm getting at, though. This sense of boasting. And to Paul, who had experiences beyond any other individual, it was not anything to brag about ever. Ever. Sometimes I get a little concerned when we have things like anniversary services. Not because they're wrong. But every time I hear of an anniversary service, I immediately wonder, what way is this going to fall out? Will this be an effort of bragging about what we've accomplished up until now? Is that what it's going to be about? Get up every individual who's a part of the work and they testify God's done this, done that. But really, at the heart of it, we'll put it this way. Paul is very cautious in handling those things. Every time the prayer, the invitation to give out prayer requests for the churches comes to my email, there's a part of me that is, I don't know what to write here. I'm afraid that what blessing maybe the Lord has shown and given, if I put it in there, I'm doing it with the wrong motivation. So do I just write in general things that just informs but doesn't really... Because you're praying for the work. We're praying for each other's work. We want to know prayer's being answered. So there's an element in which you want to say, look, God's answering prayer. And yet there's this reluctance to express any form of that answer, lest it should be boasting on our behalf. Maybe no one else struggles with that, but I do. What is my motivation for conveying that information? What is going on in my heart? Our hearts are deceitful above all things and constantly wanting to touch the ark. Always. Always our hearts are wanting to touch the ark. And His glory He will not give to another. Praise Him for His humbling seasons. Thank you, Lord, for humbling us when we need it. In a day of marketing especially, a day we have to present our churches in a certain way to be attractive to others, Paul wasn't interested. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. So there are erroneous reasons for boasting presented in the text and that we can apply throughout our lives that we need to be careful about. Secondly, the exclusive reason for boasting. The exclusive reason for boasting. Save in the cross. Accept in the cross. God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why was Paul so exclusive in his boasting? Why was the cross the only reason to boast? Many answers may be given to this, and indeed perhaps volumes could be written about it. I want to present two headings to you, subheadings on this, just to draw out some thoughts that were upon my heart when looking at this text. First, because of how the cross looks from God's perspective. Because of how the cross looks from God's perspective. Every time a person diminishes the atoning work of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, they reveal their ignorance of God. They don't know God. It's not just that they don't know the gospel, they don't know God. The problem man has in seeking salvation is that inside of himself there is no power to save, and outside of himself there is no grounds to save. No matter where he looks, inside there's no power. There's no power, no strength to save myself before God. Outside there's no grounds to be saved. And so in order for God to save man, it must be in such a way which maintains a consistency in all of his attributes. There has to be grounds for God to save. There's nothing in me. And as I look all around, there's nothing out there. Certainly society can't help. My parents can't help. My church can't help. But if God is to invade in such a way to present salvation to men, if He is to bring salvation, it must be consistent with Himself. It has to be. He cannot save out of benevolence when His justice demands punishment for sin. And there are many churches, of course, false churches presenting a false gospel that distort this and misunderstand this and lay aside this under this grasp that they are putting a contradiction in the character of God. Islam is founded on this. Our church is situated in Calgary, in an area that is surrounded by Muslims. And if I ever get an opportunity to speak to a Muslim, and often they will not talk to you for very long, you've only a couple of minutes, but I always focus in on this because their way of salvation, their grounds for salvation, is rooted in, to some degree, the benevolence of God, Allah the Merciful. But I talk to them on the basis of God's character. Is God holy? Is he? And they agree, God is holy. Well, if he is holy, how can he just be merciful with regard to you and your sin? If you were standing before a judge because your brother had been shot or your car had been stolen and the criminal is there and the judge says, look, we'll just overlook this. We'll be merciful to you and let it slide. No charges, no prison time. Off you go. You would be livid. And you ask them, how would you feel? I would be angry. You say, yes, you'd be angry. You'd be angry because you're made in the image of God. And you know that such mercy is unjust. There has to be grounds for mercy. And there is no grounds for mercy whenever there is just this unrepentant individual who is standing before a holy God with no grounds to have mercy shown upon him. He has to have justice. The holiness of God, the holiness of the judge, or of the law that he represents, has to be kept intact. And so Christ is the answer. So in 5 minutes you can present the gospel, and that's why you need to know the gospel when you talk to the Muslim. You don't need to know Islam so much as you need to know the gospel. The grounds for our standing before God. And so when we see the cross and we see Paul saying that I'm not going to glory in anything but the cross, it's because, at least to a certain degree, of how it looks from God's perspective. He sees within his mind that this is the most glorious thing that God has ever done. And when a man distorts the cross work of Christ to mean something other than substitutionary atonement, it is because he has a faulty view of God. The cross presents every attribute of God and brings them together to sing to the glory of his name. Whatever attribute that is, his wisdom, his justice, his holiness, his goodness, his love, they all come together in the cross without coming against each other, without being contradictory to one another. Justice is on display in the judgment of sin. Holiness is on display in the inflexibility of that justice. Goodness is on display in not unleashing his wrath on humanity for crucifying the Son of God. Love is on display in the offering up of Christ as a substitute for sinners. Wisdom is on display in the perfect harmony of the plan, allowing God, who is holy, or to put it in the language of the Apostle Paul, he being just, able to justify the ungodly. When we get an understanding of who God really is, it helps us to understand the cross and why we should glory in it. That there is no other way. God has formulated in his mind in eternity past one way of reconciliation, one way of salvation, one way of being brought into him, to know him, to have eternal life. And since this is the greatest need of man, the problem of his sin and how he can escape the wrath of God, this one way has to be the boast of men, especially those who have received it. But not only because of how the cross looks from God's perspective, but how it looks from man's perspective. Because when it comes to salvation, there is nothing for man to boast in except the cross. He can't glory in anything else at all. Paul has made this plain. He has been arguing this. Chapter 2, verse 16, the end of that verse, he says, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's impossible. Verse 21 of the same chapter, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. There's no other way. The law can't do it. And if there was any other way, the law or something else, what was the point in the Son of God coming to live and to die and to rise again? What was the point? Why would God plan such a way? Why would God bring such to pass? Why would he send his son? Why? Are we so familiar with the story of Christ and him crucified that we think about it in light terms without real deep meditation that leads us to humiliation? Is that possible? Well, I think it is, for I know my own heart. What is paradoxical about this is that what Paul boasts in is the greatest act of humiliation ever witnessed on earth. What he's bragging about, what he says is the exclusive boast of the believer, is the most humiliating act man has ever witnessed. To see the incarnate God die is an incomprehensible act of humiliation. But Jesus did not merely die. He was crucified. And this is something of what Paul presents in the familiar language of Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? I'm sure you're aware of what he says over there, but I'll read it to you. Where he tells us, from verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Period? No. He could have. He became obedient unto death. That would be a tremendous act of humiliation. There he's talking about the one who is in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Here's God, manifest in human flesh. Here is God, creator of all things. Here is God, beyond comprehension in every conceivable way. And yet he comes, he humbles himself. He makes himself of no reputation, as if that wasn't enough. Became obedient unto death. And then he adds this, even the death of the cross. That place where you have seen criminals and rejoiced in the justice system of the land because of who is there. That symbol that was so driven into the mind to portray such an image of pain and suffering and agony. That place where men were stripped, certainly Christ, stripped of his garment, laid bare before the vision of men, humiliated, suffering for your sin and my sin, dying as God, manifest in flesh. Paul says even the death of the cross, this is the extent of his humiliation. The world has not ever witnessed it. The world couldn't even think of it. But this is God's way of reconciling men. And because of this, because it's the most wonderful act of humiliation, where God steps in and does this for men, I must solely boast in this. How can I boast in anything else? How can I have a cavalier spirit to the cross that allows me to claim the salvation it offers, and yet my entire life is full of all other things, where I have time for pleasure, time for business, but no time for Christ the crucified? I give God the smallest little portion of my week, the tiniest little period of my day. And I go on thinking that I'm a good Christian and I'm doing well. Till Paul says, no, no, you haven't understood the cross fully until you come to this point at least, where you cannot boast in anything but the cross. The cross is everything. Far too many of us, beloved, far too many of us, if we were ever there, we're not there today. How can we live our lives without at least desiring this kind of spirit? How? Do we understand the cross? If our attitude is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who condescended to come into time for a wretch like me, bore my sin upon that cross to take away eternal judgment, that I will never, ever have to experience the wrath of God ever. The return of my thanks is an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. And I think I'm doing well. To the Apostle Paul, this greatest act of humiliation ever witnessed holds the exclusive place of boasting for him and surely for all Christians. To him, the greatest act of humiliation witnessed by men was the only path of promotion for men. All of man's other reasons for boasting leave him a sinner, every single last one of them. Circumcision leaves man a sinner. Other religious rites and ceremonies leave man as a sinner. Worldly accomplishments leave man as a sinner. Obtaining wealth leaves man as a sinner. Every single thing you can bring to your mind and say, well, I did this, it still leaves you as a rotten, hell-deserving sinner. And only the cross can make you a saint. Only the cross can make you a child of the living God. It's only by the cross we receive the adoption of sons, whereby we cry with every blood-bought right, Abba, Father. So, preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And he goes on then at the end of that chapter, he says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He who has something to boast about, to brag about, to praise, make sure it's in the Lord. What Lord? That Lord who lived and died and rose again. Only him. Thirdly and finally, the effect of this boasting. What's its effect? We've touched on it to some degree already in some comments we have made, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The product of this is that the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I now, as a believer, Paul says, well, the world is a crucified entity to me. It does not have the appeal it once had. It does not have the allure of my affections. It is dead. It is dead. So that its corruptions have no value in my estimation. No value. There's no appeal there. Now you understand that to some degree. Every man and woman understands that. Someone talks to you and tells you about their hobby and it just does, you have no interest in it. You don't get it. It just doesn't get you wound up the way it gets them wound up. It doesn't make you interested the way they are interested. Some of the ladies love to crochet. My wife loves to crochet. But I look on and I go and buy it for a couple of dollars out of Walmart or something. It does the same thing. No, I understand the craftsmanship, the work that's involved, and I respect all of that. But I have no desire to learn it. There's no desire to get that skill and understand that, and so it is for a great many things. And you've had conversations with people like that. You're just not as interested in it as they are. For Paul, if you brought up anything except the cross, wasn't interested. Just not interested. You want to talk about your hobby, your sports, your achievements. Paul might be polite and nod and just waiting until you finish. And then he can walk away or he can start telling you, oh, brother, but what about the cross? That world out there that's perishing even now, the whole of creation is groaning
while you're rejoicing in what's going on in it? Why is your focus not the cross? Why is your mind not saturated of reasons of thanksgiving for the cross? Why do you not think about the work of Christ continually so that every time in prayer you're bringing fresh praises? Lord, thank you for this part of your work. Thank you for doing this for me. Our minds are filled with all the rubbish of the day, but not Paul. The world's dead. By whom the world is crucified unto me, through what he has done, through what he has applied to my heart, through what I understand in his atoning work. The world's dead. It has no appeal. I don't care. I just don't care. Unless it has some correlation to the cross of Christ, I just don't care. If it's the souls of men, I care. If it's the church of Christ, I care. I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. But if it has no relation to the gospel, to the kingdom of Christ, if it doesn't exalt the person of the Son of God, I'm just not interested. May God bring more of us there and fire up our hearts. Give us zeal for the cross. The world is crucified. All those things that are drawn out. Lord, make that a dead entity to me. I get so hyped up when the football's on, when the basketball's on, whenever something else is going on. I get so involved. Politics or whatever. Look, there's a part for all of that. I'm not saying it's completely wrong. But we get so energized by certain things. Our hearts pour into it. We memorize certain aspects about it when we don't know the first thing about the cross. We're not memorizing the Word of God. We're not pouring our hearts in prayer. We're not full of thanksgiving. We're not coming to the prayer meeting every week to praise the living Savior. We're coming to church as dead as could be, not looking for a word, not interested in joining with the saints, both on earth and in heaven, praising the Redeemer. Just going through the motions. The world is crucified onto me and I onto the world. To me, the only purpose of living is to glory in the cross. We are not any longer to walk according to the course of this world, are we? They have a path. The course of this world, that's their path. We're not meant to be on it. If the world understands why you're excited about something, you're not glorying in the cross. If it makes sense to them, if a worldling, an unsaved person says, I understand that, I also rejoice in that, I get excited about that. If your heart is full of those things, there is a sense in which you're walking according to the course of this world. There's no other way of arguing that. Again, I'm not saying it's sin, necessarily, but I'm saying there's still a process of sanctification that needs worked in your heart until you understand what Paul understood. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. It's about the cross. And when you talk to the world about the cross, when you talk to your unsaved work colleagues and wherever you find yourself among the unbeliever, and you say, praise God for the cross, well, they just raise an eyebrow at you, shake their head and say, it's crazy. Yeah, they don't understand. But that is a sign of life within your heart that God has put there. You ask God to teach you the glory in the cross. Because unless you glory in the cross, you're going to be counseled by the world in what to glory in. The more I thought about this text recently, the more I thought how different our lives might look if we kept this at the forefront of our minds. The motto of my life. Everything has to come under this. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm quite sure it would affect what we look at, what we watch, what we're entertained by, what we listen to. quite sure it would affect how freely we engage in gossip. A whole host of other things. This isn't glorying in the cross. Even to take that point, when you look at your brethren, when you criticize and you condemn and you find fault and you talk about those faults as a family around the dinner table or with others on the telephone or face to face, you're not glorying in the cross, are you? When we talk well one of another, when we preserve the character of our brethren and preserve their name as God calls us to, then we're glorying in the cross, aren't we? Because by the cross that their sins are covered. As by charity, therefore, we cover a multitude of sins. Because we love, because Christ loved them. Having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And then the chapter, John 13, goes on to say about the failure of Judas and the denial of Peter and all the rest of them. But the Lord is conveying to He still loved His own in the world. Not just them in heaven. He loved His own. He loves them. He knows their denial. He knows what they're going to do. How they're going to run away. He knows all of that. And He just keeps loving them. Just like you, if you're here this morning and you're a backslider. You're away from God. You can't hardly remember the last time you prayed and read your Bible with any sense of devotion. You rack up all those days, those weeks, those months. Things you've done, the denial of Christ within your heart. And He still loves you. You may be the gossip of the church. Find out they're praying for you. Find out they're talking about you. Maybe they have good reason to. The Lord loves you. Beloved, I lay before you this text today. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, that entity that is opposed to the cross, that entity that hates Christ, is a dead, crucified entity to me. And me, I'm dead to it. It can find nothing in me. My whole life is about the cross. This is where we need to get to. We are still in the work of being sanctified. And the Lord is coming today with this text and saying, you have a long way to go, just like your preacher this morning. A long way to go. But maybe we're here and we're lukewarm, we're coasting, we're coasting. We're in cruise control, we're doing okay. We've been a Christian long enough that there's a certain discipline in our lives where we pray and read our Bibles and go to church and so on. And we're kind of satisfied with that. There's no external reason to be worried about whether or not I've lost sight of a text like this. But deep down I have. I'm just going through the motions. We need the glory in the cross. Our brother, and with this I'll close. Our brother in the Sunday school this morning, he mentioned a passage in Numbers 15 that I had read in my own readings less than 2 weeks ago, I guess. In Numbers chapter 15, when we read in verse 38, I'll read it to you. Many of you were here. Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring. I was reading that and thinking to myself, They looked at the commandments, they saw what God required, and they recognized all the sacrifices that needed to be engaged in, and this riband of blue reminded them. It was a reminder. Everywhere they went, it was a reminder to them and everyone else. We come into the New Testament, there upon the cross, while the commandments were all involved there, Christ being, living out that law for us and being our righteousness for us, it's all there, but now it centralizes upon Him and His work. That ribbon of blue is the cross. The Paul, he would have walked around and it wasn't so much there was a ribbon of blue to remind him of his duty and obligation. Now he has the cross stamped between his eyes. And every day he wants to live with the cross in view, that he seeks not after his own heart and his own eyes. If I have the cross before me, then everything else is dead. I live for the cross. I am motivated by the cross. My heart's desire is to live for Christ and what He did upon that cross. That's everything. And I need a constant reminder. And the reminder to me is the cross. Beloved, if we had a ribbon of blue, as it were, reminding us constantly of the cross, something which we do if we would just get on our knees and say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." Let that dictate the way we live our lives. God, give us grace this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. As our heads are bowed, maybe you, just like me so often, singing that hymn, not really meditating upon the expression of truth that was there contained, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." Lord, we pray, Thou wilt, by Thy Spirit, for it is only by Thy Spirit we can do this, we might live in the spirit of this text. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Like the psalmist, we would ask, as we look at the corruption of our hearts and we say, "How, Lord?" We cry, "Send help from the sanctuary. Send help from the sanctuary." Stamp this text on our hearts. Be with us through the afternoon hours. Minister continually grace that we may observe Thy day and be kept from sin and rest and be revived in all Thy gracious kindness toward us. May we return here for prayer, for the praise of Thy thrice holy name. Be gracious to us, Lord, and to this congregation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.